This is week number 165 in our study of the book of Romans, and we come today to the last three verses, planning to finish those three verses and to complete our study of this book. In chapter 16, we've seen several things, and I believe as Paul comes to this benediction that he once again sees a much larger picture than I often see whenever I think about the gospel and what God does with it in the lives of people and how he's working in the world today. And so Paul today will take our attention to that big picture view again as he gives praise to God. But you remember in this last chapter he's done several things. He introduced the lady who would take the letter to the Roman church. She would travel from Corinth to Rome to do that. Her name was Phoebe. And then he spoke to 28 individuals in the church of Rome and gave them words of greeting and commendation and approval and even exhortation and encouraging them to be what God would want them to be and to continue to work diligently and to uphold the truth and to give honor to one another and to care for one another. And at the end of that, he then called them to be on guard, to be on watch, to be very diligent, to be vigilant against false teaching, to be watching out for those who would cause divisions and who would speak a gospel different from what he had taught them and what they knew to be truth, and that they should always be watching for that, because even from their own midst, some would probably rise who would teach falsely and who would have to be reproved and corrected. And so Paul knew that, and so he gave them a warning, not wanting them to be duped and carried away. And I think he was specifically there speaking to the 28 people whom he had numbered out, those who would be leaders in that church. And then finally, he introduced the eight men who were with him, some whom we know nothing else about, some who were quite prominent in the Scriptures, such as Timothy. And so Paul introduces these men who are with him and are strengthening him. We saw that as we walked through the introduction of those men, that many of them were often with Paul, that these men were not strangers to Paul, but they had often been at his side and strengthening him as he preached the gospel. And so he comes now to the end. We looked last week at verse, 25 of this chapter? It's 24, where in some of your translations you may see it in brackets. And the reason for that is because the earliest manuscripts we have, what would be known as the oldest manuscripts, don't have this verse in them. And this verse appears somewhat to be a benediction, but it really makes sense that it probably wasn't in the original manuscript in light of the fact that these last three verses are a very prominent benediction and has a much broader picture than just what we see in verse 24. So verse 24 probably was not in the original manuscript, but today as we walk through 25, 26, and 27, it sounds much more like Paul and this broad perspective of what God is working and great glory to be given to his name because of how he's working and how sovereign and powerful he is and how he commands all things. So this morning I'd like to begin by just reading these verses and then we'll walk through them and talk about Paul's perspective of what God is doing. The scripture says, beginning in Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul here takes us in kind of a sweeping picture of what God is doing. And I think we'll see that as we pull this apart somewhat and then put it all back together as we look at this. He says at the very beginning of this, "Now to him who is able to establish you." What does it mean to establish something? What do you think of when you hear the word establish?
Roots.
Say it again.
Roots.
Roots, okay? Roots, that would be part of it, that those roots would anchor you. What else comes to your mind? Well, if something is established, what's not going to be true about it in a short while? All right, it's not going to crumble. It's not going to be done away with. Okay, who is the you in this passage here? When he says that God is able to establish you, who's he talking about? All right, the people in the church at Rome. That's clearly what he's saying, that they have been established, meaning what? All right, they're not going to quickly be gone. What else? What else is true about people who are established by God?
Their foundation is strong.
Okay, their foundation would be strong. That would be true. What? They're chosen of God, and not just recently, but from the foundations of the world, that he purposed to save them, and he has done that, and he's done it in such a way that they are firmly established and he will never let go of them. Okay? Who's the focus in this phrase on? Who do you think the focus of this phrase, when Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you," what's the focus of that verse? What's the focus of that phrase? All right, it's not on the people who have been established. It's on God. Why? Why would you say that? Say it again. All right, he's the one doing something. What's so significant about that statement? What's so significant about the fact that God is the one who has established them and not they who've established themselves?
They're powerless to establish themselves or anything like that.
Anything that would what, Eric? Last.
Anything
that would be of true lasting value comes from, by the work of God, not by the work of men. And that I dare say, I believe that's what the whole focus of this doxology or this benediction is. It's Paul's understanding of what God is doing, not only in the Romans, but in all those whom he's calling to himself, and how he does it and what it results in. That's what Paul is seeing when he says this. And he starts it by saying, "Now to him who is able to establish you." This isn't a praise of the people in the church at Rome. This is a doxology of praise about God and about his work. And it's often not how I think about a church or how I think about people who are birthed into the faith. It's not my perspective often to understand that all of that from the foundations of the world are the workings of God. We know that and we say that, but is that the way we think about it when we see someone place faith in Christ and their life is transformed? Often our focus is on the person, not on the God who saved him. And that's what Paul is trying to do, is draw their attention that all of this that he's been writing about is all about God. Now he says, I like the way Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to what? To my gospel." Now why would Paul say that?
Just got done warning them about false gospels.
All right, he did just get through teaching them about be careful, be vigilant about false teachers, but what else about Paul and the gospel?
It's near and dear to his heart. It's who he is. What he's living for. Is that important?
This is the only thing he lived for.
But he was set apart for.
Absolutely. And he had that perspective, right? You remember all the way back. Long time ago, back in chapter 1, when he said that he was called as an apostle for one specific purpose, and that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you remember all the way back to the theme of this book, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, well, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, right? He understood that the preaching of the gospel is the only thing that could save people. You remember how back in chapter 10, when Paul gave how God brings people to himself in reverse order? You remember all that? All those who call upon God shall be saved. And then he says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless they hear the gospel? And how can they hear the gospel unless someone is sent to teach them? And how can someone be sent unless God calls them and sends them? Remember all of that? Well, Paul understood that. That you have to have a clear understanding of the gospel before you can actually be birthed into the kingdom of God. And so he understands that the teaching of the gospel, and look at what else he says. These two are synonyms for according to my gospel and what?
Preaching.
The preaching of Christ. That doesn't mean Christ preaching, okay? Those two things are synonyms. That the gospel and the preaching about Christ are the same thing. That the gospel does preach and teach about Christ. Right? Now, when Paul says the gospel, what's in his mind? I mean, when we say the gospel, often what's in our mind is something like from your upbringing, the four spiritual laws are the Roman road to salvation, the 1, 2, 3 ABC steps of how you place faith in Christ, right? That's what we think of the gospel of. That's not what Paul thinks of the gospel as. What's in Paul's mind when he says, according to my gospel, you've been established by God?
All the scriptures.
Okay, it would be all the scriptures, but give me some specific things that Paul would say, these are according to my gospel.
The notion that you're saved by faith and not by works as the Jews and all their associated groups today.
Right, you remember he had that monumental statement where he said, for we conclude that men are saved by faith and not by the workings of men. Right, you remember that back in chapter 4? Chapter 3 at the very end? What else would he include in the gospel? There are many things. Just name something.
Christ's crucifixion.
All right, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension are all clearly in the gospel. What else?
Salvation to the Jew and the Gentile.
All right, that is broader than just the original chosen people, that it's to the Jews and the Gentiles. He'll get into that very specifically in the next verse. What else? All right, that there will be false teachers who will come against, and ultimately there will be what? If you're talking about false teaching, what does it ultimately conclude in? In the Antichrist and the return of Christ Jesus and the establishment of what? Our new church in Jerusalem, ultimately, but before that, the kingdom of God. Right? All of these things, the judgment of the unbelieving is included in Paul's gospel. The rapture of the church to God in glory before the tribulation is included. All the workings of the tribulation are included. The transformation of the body of Christ as the church, the body, the one man church where he's brought Jew and Gentile together. All of that is in the gospel according to Paul. You remember there are many places we look to see that and confirm that. I look back, and in weeks 4 and 10, we went through that in great detail. Because there, all these things Paul makes reference to in other places. Let me show you one place in Rome where he does it. Romans, where he does it. Look over in chapter 2. And this is just one example, and you could go to many of these. He's talking about that some people do what God wants them to because he's written the law in their heart and they show themselves to be true believers because God has shown them what the truth is. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 16, look at what he says. He's talking about ultimately judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, this is included in Paul's gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. When is the judgment of the secrets of men? When is that? When does God judge the secrets of men? Judgment Day. When is that?
The Great White Throne.
All right, the Great White Throne, which is when? Give me your eschatology. When is the Great White Throne? It's at the end of the millennial reign. It's after the uncreation of heaven and earth. Matter of fact, the scripture says that there was no place found for heaven and earth, meaning they aren't there anymore. There's no place found, and then the Great White Throne judgment. And when the unbelievers are judged, and what? What's the result of that judgment? Cast into the lake of fire. And then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. That's the way the scripture lays it out. So this that Paul's talking about, the judgment, is according to his gospel, is at the end of the millennial reign. So all of this, all the teachings of Christ in the New Testament, all the doctrine that you love and you grab hold to and you believe and you trust, all of that is in Paul's phrase, the gospel of Christ. All of that's contained there. Go ahead.
So is the evangelical church just kind of getting it wrong when they talk about the gospel? I mean, is there this push to explain the gospel very, very quickly? In Paul's mind, it's not that way.
Well, I think Paul certainly includes in his gospel what the church today would say is the gospel.
Sure.
Which is how do you become a Christian? How do you get into the church of God? How are you birthed into the kingdom of God? That clearly is included in Paul's gospel. But Paul never stopped there. I mean, think about Thessalonica, where he was only at for a very, very short period of time. And he says, you don't need anybody to teach you this because I've already taught you. And he's talking about the coming of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, the evil one who will ultimately rise, that the restrainer will be removed. All of that, they already understood.
So are we, when we share the gospel, when we evangelize,
sure,
is it too quick, or are we just trying to, you know what I'm saying, should there be more detail into it? I know it's a tough question, but it seems like when Paul talks about the gospel, it's exactly what you say. It encompasses so much more than,
right,
you know, well, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you need Christ. And there's nothing you can do without Christ. And that's all true. But do we bring it down to elemental?
I think we often trivialize,
right,
what Paul, you know, when we talk about that, you know, your sins are going to send you to hell. Well, we ought to talk about the judgment of God more than just that your sins are going to send you to hell. And I think there's a lot more when you say God is going to judge the world for its unbelief. Is much more all-containing than the way that the gospel is presented today. I do think we trivialize it. And we try, but you know, my experience is this. In the plans that teach you how to present the gospel, the goal is to drag someone across the finish line. You know, that's the goal, is to get them into the kingdom of God. You can't do that. That is not your purpose in presenting the gospel to anybody. It's what you desire, and it's what you pray for, and it's what you hope for, but you can't do that. You can't drag them into the kingdom of God. And just to getting them to bow a knee and say a prayer, that doesn't get them into the kingdom of God. It doesn't. You know how I know that? Go to anybody in Acts who was saved. Go to any of them. Go to every example in Acts where someone placed faith in Christ and is a true believer. Not a single one of them said a prayer. Not a one. Not a single one. Where's the prayer? It's not there. You won't find a single person in the scriptures saying a salvation prayer. You won't find it. Because that's not evidence that someone's a true believer. And that's the way we've presented the gospel. If you just bow with me and say this prayer, then God will hear you and will save you out of heaven. Untrue. Untrue. That's not the gospel. And that's often the goal of the programs today that present the gospel, is to drag someone into the kingdom of heaven, to get their ticket punched so they'll be secure forever, and they settled it with God. I've drove a stake in the ground. None of that is salvation. And that's the way it's presented today. And it's not true. And that's clearly not in Paul's mind when he says the gospel. It's much broader than that. Go ahead, Tripp.
When Paul says, you were just describing earlier about, Paul was going backwards, describing all these things, and he said that, obviously you must hear the gospel to be saved. So how do we, as believers, when we go out into the world to try to speak to unbelievers, how do we know what the minimum, what to present,
There is no minimum or all that you have to include. I mean, clearly some things have to be included in the gospel for someone to place faith in Christ. They have to know that Christ was a man and God. They have to know that. They have to know that Christ gave his life as a substitution for my sins, as he would die in my place. They have to know certain tenets about the scriptures without question. There are certain things that are contained in the gospel that you must know to place faith in Christ, and you don't have to know everything that's contained in the gospel in order to do that. So clearly there are certain things that a person must understand, but there is no ABC 1, 2, 3. This is the formula that gets someone into the kingdom of heaven. And often people go through that and believe they're a true believer and aren't. And then there are other people who don't go through that and not for a long time understand that they are a true believer. Because it's not the workings of men that produce true believers, it's the working of God. And how can you know that God has done a work in someone's life regardless of what their lips profess unless you see it exemplified in their life by the power of Christ? That's the only way you know. And that doesn't happen in 5 minutes. And it doesn't matter what their lips say. It makes no difference what a man's lips say. Now, those who truly have trusted Christ will profess him. But there are many who haven't trusted Christ who profess him and are false teachers and are false believers and are tares living among the wheat. And until the master separates the tares from the wheat, we won't know. But he will. It's a dangerous thing to drag someone into the kingdom of God when they don't have good understanding. Go ahead, Andy.
David, isn't a part of it also the importance of helping each of us realize our own depravity and sinful nature against the light of God's Word, and then therefore help us understand our desperation for a redeemer?
Present the gospel as Paul did. What did Paul do for 2.5 chapters? You remember this. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans are the darkest passages in Scripture that I know of. And he concludes it by saying what? There's none who are righteous. There are none who go after God. There are none who do good. And they're all, he ultimately concludes it with, that they're all brought before God who shuts their mouths that they may be accountable before him because they're guilty. That's what someone has to understand that in order to place faith in Christ. That they are absolutely destitute, without hope, apart from God, separated from him for all eternity unless he does something. That's the gospel. And if they don't understand that, I don't know how they could ever truly trust Christ. Because they would never understand that they can't do anything to get into the kingdom. That's why Paul so explicitly say, I come to this conclusion that men are saved by faith apart from working of the law. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Nothing. And unless people understand that, they would never understand what Christ did for them. You have to come. Yeah, so present the gospel like Paul did. And if you just look at the first, you could go all the way through chapter 8. Where he just lays out the gospel. And then chapter, I believe, 9, 10, and 11 are all about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That it is his working and not man's. That's what 9, 10, and 11 are all about. The great working of God's salvation plan. Go ahead.
I think that, like you're saying, we oftentimes view evangelism as kind of a sales transaction.
Yeah, we do.
Really, the call in the scriptures is the call to a teaching and discipleship enterprise.
Absolutely.
And that, God's going to save his own in spite of us or in concert with our teaching and discipleship efforts one way or the other, but our faithfulness is to teach and make disciples.
That's true. And You know, it's not a one-time transaction. That is not the perspective of the scriptures about salvation and a true believer in you presenting the gospel. It's not a transaction. It's a lifestyle and it's a lifetime. And that's not the way we view it, because that's not the way you've been taught. And so we need to broaden our perspective like Paul's is. Go ahead, Andy.
I think for each of us, the best way to discourage ourselves from even thinking that is, what an awful place to leave a person thinking that they are safe and in the kingdom when they have not even come to terms and reconciled themselves before holy God.
That's right. That's right. And there are many who have a profession that they've been reconciled to God, who he will say, I never had a clue who you were. I don't know you.
Even Jesus, I think, called his disciples to follow him 24/7, was discipling them. And it wasn't until close to the end that he asked for profession of faith to say, and who do you say I am?
Yep.
Nowhere.
You know, and they got it right with their words. But they didn't have understanding at the time when Christ was crucified. Clearly, it's very clear. Just look at their actions. Christ is crucified, and so they go back to fishing because it was over. You know, and you know, I read something last night that was striking to me, and I need to study it more. Because when Christ says to Peter that you're going to fall and you're going to profess falsely, he says, and then after you're converted, strengthen your brothers. Interesting statement. He didn't say once you return or, yeah, he said after you're converted, strengthen your brothers. Interesting statement. I've always wondered, when did the disciples truly believe? I don't know. But that's an interesting way that Christ said it to him, isn't it? After he'd been with him for 3 years. Once you're converted, and strengthen your brothers. Interesting thought. Look at what Paul goes on to say here. He says, he talks about the gospel, and then notice that he shows you where his gospel comes from. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from ages past. When Paul speaks of the mystery here, what's he talking about? What's the mystery that's now been revealed that hadn't been from ages past? Say it again. That the Gentiles would be included, would you say? That there's a partial hardening for the purpose of the Gentiles being included. That is what he means. You know, there are several things in Scripture that are spoken of as mysteries. You have the mystery of righteousness. You have the mystery of lawlessness. But I think Paul has in mind here something very specific. And it's what he said, which you mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 25. Look there. When he mentions this mystery that he was talking about. And Paul says this for a very, very specific reason. 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and so all Israel will be saved. And we talked about that two verses for a long time, especially 26. But the mystery is that not just the Jews, but the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God. Paul said it much more explicitly. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets and the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me according to the working of his power. What's the mystery that Paul understood better than anybody else?
Gentiles.
that the Gentiles, look at what it says, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. You remember, I mean, this was a big deal to the Jews, right? That they were the children of promise given to Abraham, handed, then repeated to Isaac, then repeated again to Jacob, that they were the seed of the promise. They were the children of the promise. You remember how over in 4, Paul was very, very careful to explain how Abraham was the father of two lines, and that those two lines come together by a common faith, similar to the faith that Abraham had, and both of them are children of the promise. That's what this is saying. That both of them, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, when God says that he promised a seed to Abraham and that those would be his children and his people, that includes Gentiles. And never, never before the New Testament did anybody have that concept. Nobody, including the prophets, including Abraham, nobody had that understanding. Why not? Because it was a mystery. God had kept it to himself. Scripture actually says he hid it in himself. Who did he reveal it to? Christ revealed that to everybody? He quoted the prophets who said the same thing, but he never explained that. Who did God reveal that the Gentiles were joint heirs and part of the members of the body of Christ? Who did he reveal it to?
Paul.
In the 3 years when he discipled Paul, this is what he taught him. One of the major things that he taught. And Paul has that concept well understood. That his whole purpose was to share what God had given to him. And notice what he says. He goes further here because these things just continue to build on each other. Look in Romans chapter, this verse that we're looking at. The preaching of the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret but now is manifested, meaning what? You manifest something, what's true about it? It's been revealed. And you know, the scripture, when you talk about mystery, it's not talking about your favorite mystery novel. That's not what the scripture means when it says mystery. What it means is something that people didn't know that now they do know. And that's what he's talking about here, that it's now been revealed. I teach this all the time, he says, but now it's been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. By the scripture of the prophets, this was revealed, but no one understood it. How could that be? How could that possibly be? That the prophets, and he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, taught this, but no one understood it. How could that be? How is that possible?
God showed them to him and they wrote about it at his command.
They did write about it at his command. And you know, you can't understand anything about the plan of God unless what is true? Unless he shows it to you. And the same was true about them. And he chose not to reveal his plan until the New Testament. And so he didn't open these things up. But look in chapter 14 of Romans, where Paul quoted the prophet. This is chapter 15, where Paul quoted the prophets in what they taught and did not understand and clearly did not see that the Gentiles were included in the kingdom of God. Look in verse 9 of chapter 15. This, you remember when Paul quoted all of this, right? When he's talking about that Christ became a minister to the Jews, circumcision, and to the uncircumcision. And then he quotes the prophets to prove it. He quotes the prophets, he quotes Moses, and he quotes the Psalms, where there would be no question in any Jew's mind. If you did something from the words of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then you did something from the historical books, the words to David, and then you did something from the Psalms, the songs they loved, and then you did something from the prophets, so all four divisions of the Old Testament were included, there'd be no arguing. Because you just proved your point. If Moses said it, then it's got to be true. And look at what he does. That's where he goes in verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Whose words are those? Those are the words of David after Saul was defeated and David was no longer in danger. David went on for a whole chapter in 2 Samuel and gave, I think it's... Yeah, but I'm trying to remember the chapter. 22. And then it's quoted again in Psalm, is it 18?
Yeah.
Where the whole song is included. Go look at them. Compare them side by side, verse for verse. Can't do it verse for verse. You can do it phrase for phrase. And he repeats it again. And that's one of the songs of David where he sang to God in the presence of everybody this great hymn of praise. And this is how he ended it. That I'll sing to all the nations about God. And then you go down to verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. Who said that? Those are the words of Moses from the song of Moses out of Deuteronomy 32. At the end of his life, Moses sang a great song of praise to God before all the assembly. And then he spoke a blessing from God to all the assembly. And then he went up on the mountain and died, and God hid his body from Satan. And so at the very end of his life, with all the understanding that the prophet Moses had, he spoke these words where he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Why would they do that? Because they are his people. They're included. But Moses didn't understand that. Look on down the next phrase. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. A quote from Psalms, where he's including, again, the Gentiles in the praise of God with all the people. And then finally, he quotes from Isaiah. He's very explicit here. And he says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him, this is unmistakable, the Gentiles shall hope. When Christ comes and reigns over the world, there are Gentiles who are included in his kingdom and who place their hope in him. And that's what this comes from, Isaiah chapter 11, which is all about the root of Jesse coming back to rule his kingdom, and where the world is partly changed back to like it was in the days of Adam and Eve. Not completely, but partially changed back. And Christ reigns and rules, and the Gentiles place hope in him. This is unmistakable that the prophets taught this, that the Gentiles would be included, but nobody understood it. Isaiah didn't understand it. Moses didn't understand it. None of the prophets understood it, and yet it was still true. What was the promise given to Abraham? Those who bless you shall be blessed, and those who curse you shall be cursed, and in you all the nations shall be blessed. Well, who's that? That's the seed that ultimately comes, who's Christ, who spread, and Paul spreads the gospel to all the nations, and people from both Jews and Gentiles place faith in Christ. That's Paul's perspective here. It's huge what's going on. And Paul says this has always been the plan of God. He taught it to the prophets, but he didn't reveal it to them. He kept it to himself. And there's a reason he kept it to himself. Look at what, go back over to Ephesians. I think we're back in chapter 3. I want you just to see this. Got to get finished here, don't I? This is an amazing thing that Paul talks about. Pick up in 8 of chapter 3. We read the first, or down to verse 7. Then he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable, you know what it says, riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God kept it to himself so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a plan from the beginning of all eternity of what he would do, and he kept part of it just to himself, and now has revealed it, and it's manifested in the church, and even the angels are astonished at the wisdom of God. Even his enemy And all those who've sided with him are astonished that God would bring salvation, not just to the Israelites, but to all the nations. They're astounded. And Paul was astounded, because from when he was a little boy, he'd always been taught that the Jews are the chosen people of God and only the Jews, and that God's made a covenant only with us. And he says, not true. That God's always intended to include the Gentiles. And what does it display? What does it put on show?
His mercy.
His mercy, his grace, and his wisdom. How God could so plan a plan. Look at what he says here. We're going to finish this. Look at what he says in the same verse of Romans. I want you to see this, that it's not just God had a plan and the plan's working out or the plan's coming. Look at what he says. He says that it was according to the prophets, according to the what?
Commandment
of God. According, God didn't just have a plan and maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't work out. It works out exactly how he planned. Why? Because he commands the universe. He created it. He can do with it whatever he pleases, and he commands what happens. He ordains what happens, and nothing happens apart from God saying that it will. Nothing. It's his creation. It's not just going on down its way, and some things happen and some don't, and God's surprised at what happens. No chance. His plan works because he commanded that it would work. He foreordained that it would, and it does. That's Paul's perspective. Paul isn't just like, well, you've placed faith in Christ and he's established you and that's good. You need to hold on and be anchored. No way. You're established because of the plan of God. And God's working his plan, which includes the Gentiles and the Jews, to build his body exactly like he foreordained he would, and nothing will stop him. That's Paul's perspective. Nothing. He told the prophets, and they wrote about it, but they didn't have a clue because God was so wise to not give the enemy in on what was going to happen. And all of a sudden, at the resurrection of Christ and the teaching of Paul, surprise, here it is. This is the full revelation of God. Look on down. He goes one step further. He says, that's not God's purpose. Is it to show, not just his purpose, to show how wise he is and that he commands the universe and that he'll work his plan as he desires. But what else is included in this? He commands that it be known. Why? Leading to the obedience of faith. All right, now you help me. What is the obedience of faith?
Not leading on our own understanding.
And you won't find this phrase anywhere else in Scripture except...
trying to comprehend God's wisdom.
You won't find it anywhere except Romans chapter 1. So go back to Romans chapter 1 for just a second. This is Paul pulling together everything that he said at the beginning, where he talked about the working of God and then showing this. Look at verse 5. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship, talking about himself, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So what does the obedience of faith, give me a synonym for it. What is the obedience of faith? Give me a synonym, one word synonym, salvation, true belief, however you want to say it, that's what the obedience of faith is. That's what Paul means when he says they're obedient to the faith. That means God gave them a faith and they placed it in Christ and they then live obedient to his commands. That's what the obedience of faith is. It's true belief. And so God's purpose in all of this is not to just show how wise he is and just to show that he commands the universe and just to show that he can work his plans and he can keep secret whatever he wants to. There may be more secrets we don't know about that haven't been revealed, but so that he can include the Gentiles into the body of Christ as he always purposed to do. You know, the Gentiles were to be a nation of priests, right? That's what he told them. Priests to who? The rest of the world. That was their purpose, was to be a priest as a whole nation. A priest to show the rest of the world who God is. Not that that plan failed. God knew it would. And so he has now revealed what the truth is himself, always according to his eternal purpose and the working of his plan. And so Paul, in verse 27, notice what he says. He could have called God anything he wanted to. All throughout Romans, he's praised God many times for his mercy, for his grace, for his eternal love, that nothing can separate you from Christ, that he will always be able to hold you, all these things. But look at what he says in verse 27. To the only wise God. That's Paul's perspective of who God is. So wise that he knew to keep something secret so that he could work his plan. Astounding. Paul is absolutely overcome with the fact that God is so wise and so powerful that he's working all of this, the Jews and the Gentiles included in the body of Christ, both of who were in the church at Rome. So he stands back in this great doxology of praise. You know, he could have said, to God be all the glory, amen. But Paul's perspective is way too broad for that. Our perspective should be way too broad to just say that. He demonstrates why God is so great and how wise and beyond our understanding he is. And so Paul stands in absolute submission and amazement of what God has done and gives great praise to him. We should do the same. That should be the result of our study of Romans, that you stand back and you have a greater understanding of what salvation is and what sanctification is, and that you stand in amazement of what God is able to do and how great is his plan and his purposes as he continues today to build his kingdom, as we teach the true gospel in a right way, and he uses it to birth people into his kingdom. That's what Romans is all about. An astounding study. Overwhelming. Great blessings to us. Final comment you want to say? Anything? We've got to go. Go ahead.
One question. You say, you know, how God establishes true believers. And this may be a long, is it possible for someone that is saved from the foundation of faith to, I know everybody struggles with sin, not to
sure.
say it in a judgmental way, but can somebody be struggling with the same sin for years and still be a true believer? I know it's maybe something covered before, but.
You're right, it is a long answer. That is a long answer. There are many people who struggle with sins in an ongoing way because they haven't been taught right and because they haven't had a brother or a sister to strengthen them and to hold them accountable. And so they do struggle for a long time. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, is to help one another. And there is no sin. There is no sin. There's no temptation that's taken you. What? It's common to man, and God provides a way of escape. So don't think you have a unique sin and you continue to fall to it and no one else has ever experienced it. You don't. You're not unique. You're not special. Other people have struggled with the same thing and have overcome it. Yeah, some point they have to get over it. Now, will that happen in this life or eternity? I don't know. But it will happen, I know for sure, in the kingdom of God that's established at the end of the ages. Absolutely. When you're transformed and made just like Christ, it'll be done with. Whether it has to happen before that, we could talk a long time about that. Go ahead, Kay.
Just as we're talking about the gospel, verse 25, and we labor over what to share, and what's, you know, am I sharing the reality, the truth, am I being shallow? Sometimes I know I struggle, I just don't say anything, and then I walk away, and
I feel like, you know what, I have failed to sing God's praises at all because I was so worried about what to share. So as we just read in Romans 15, we're commanded to praise Him. So I just know that when we're in that situation, I have a testimony I can share. I can sing that He saved me, a sinner. I can lovingly warn those around me. So I just encourage us to, I know we battle with that. We want to get it right. We don't want to share shallow. But then I know I err in not saying anything. So I just think that we're commanded to praise Him. And that's what we were called to in 15. And that will help the truth of the gospel. So.
You know, I believe this. You start to share with someone, if you say something that's wrong, God can make them hear the right. He can do whatever He wants to. He just wants us to sing His praises and to give glory to Him and to tell the story. He can make them hear whatever He wants to. You know, it's not so dependent upon you and your words. It's not. It's by the working of the Spirit. Now, you want to try and get it right, absolutely, but you don't have to be perfect. It's clearly not up to our perfection. Absolutely. He can do what He wants to do. Praise to His name.